Okay, you may all be seated. That is a very, very fine song.
Yes.
I like that song.
And it shows, you know, above all things, that our theology about God is correct. He interacts with us where we are, whether that is on the height of the clouds or deep in the pits of despair. You know, he's there, and he's there for us all. This is the second lecture that I've been planning for some time on the fundamentals on replacement theology. If you recall, last lecture we gave on the subject of replacement theology, I pointed out that if there is one doctrine, one major doctrine that is so popular and yet so evil, that is permeating through churchianity, but also through the messianic assemblies, it is this one doctrine of replacement theology. Because HaSatan wants above all else to replace the Jewish people with someone else. And when you think about it, and we'll go into this in the weeks to come, when you think about it, it's Esau, Edom, his hatred of Jacob, his desire to kill Jacob, even theologically. If he can kill Jacob theologically, then he has destroyed the Jews as the cornerstone, the bedrock of God's plan of salvation. Now, it doesn't say salvation is of the Simeonites. It doesn't say salvation is from the Irish. It doesn't, with apologies to the good lady, it doesn't say that salvation comes from the Americans, oh God forbid. It says salvation is from the Jews. And that is also the bedrock of our theology. This is a Jewish work. It doesn't mean that everybody that comes here is a Jew. Perish the thought. We're not trying to make people into little Jews. I don't want that. Because, you know, the first book of the Torah is Genesis, which is all about God's love for humanity. God's love for all the races of humankind.
And how proud he is of every tribe.
Every person, every people. Yeah. You know, it's rather interesting. There was a lot of Christian flack many years ago, in the 70s it was, I think. You can correct me on this, Glennis. Where there was a very popular song that came out about the melting pot. How did it go?
What we need is
a great big melting pot. That's right.
Big enough to save the world and all it's got. Take the world and all it's got. We'll keep it stirring for 100 years or more. And turn out coffee-coloured
people by the store. You know, now people got very upset about that because, you know, God wants the races to stay distinct. Who said? It tells me in Galatians that within the ecclesia of God, and let's face it, the ecclesia of God is going to expand to eventually take in everybody. But you know, the ecclesia of God, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. It's one new humanity. One new humanity. So if that makes me a world federalist, once again, I'm guilty. Because I look at the principles of the biblical revelation and they speak very loudly that God loves you, whoever you are, whoever you are.
Father of spirits.
He is the father of the spirits of all humankind. It's a fact. And it says that, I think, on two occasions in Numbers. But, you know, this is where we're at the moment. We are literally fighting, in a sense, for survival. It doesn't take but one rotten apple in a crate of apples to turn other apples sour. And I'm not making an aspersion on anyone in particular. I'm just saying that it just takes one. And so we are now in what I would call damage control. But you know who's in damage control of this place? Yeshua. And we've been here 30-odd years, and we're going to continue to be here another few years. I was going to say another 30 years, perish the thought on that too. Couldn't handle it. But you know what?
We'd be wheeling you in.
that'd be like Dr. Strangelove. If you've ever seen that movie.
Yeah, it'd be like Stephen Hawking.
Stephen Hawking, yeah.
That's why the Bible is so amazing.
Sorry?
That's why the Bible is so amazing.
That's right. But again, I insist that we have to get the biblical revelation right. Shut up. We have to get the biblical revelation correct. And if we've got the biblical revelation correct, and if we love Yeshua as our friend as well as our Lord, then we're on the right track. No matter who turns around and says,
"You don't know what you're talking about. Yeshua's coming back in 2017.
Don't hold your breath. Don't hold your breath. All right? So, you know, on the basics we're going to be going through in the future, we're going to be examining every single thing that we need to, that I consider are fundamentals of the biblical revelation. And it's important that we understand these things and not be like the world scholars that God calls ignorant. Rather interesting, there's a section of, in the Hebrew scriptures, I'm just trying to bring it to mind, it'll probably come in a second, where God refers to those who call themselves scholars, and he says, you know, you're just dumb dogs. Now, I might also be a doctor of divinity, so I'm going to be very careful here, but D.D., dumb dog, is also a doctor of divinity. All right, I've got to be very careful with this. Be careful of my finger pointing. I've got three pointing back at me. So, but you know what? I'll say this. Jonathan Swift. Now, you've probably all heard of Jonathan Swift. He wrote Gulliver's Travels. And it was a very, very interesting Rosicrucian way back in the 18th century. And he was the man who told us about the two satellites on Mars, and he understood all of this because of secret occult knowledge that they, as Rosicrucians, know all about. But he had a serious novel solution to the problem of the horrible Irish famine. Remember the Irish famine? Well, you wouldn't remember it before your time, but you've read about it, where millions perished, all right? He had a great solution. His suggestion for economic recovery was very simple. The Irish only had to eat their kids. Now, think about it. This is the man that wrote Gulliver's Travels. This is the man who was a great scientist in his own right. So his solution was, the Irish can get over this problem very easily. Just eat your kids. Shocking. Shocking. But you know what? As far as distorted views of history are concerned, and of humanity are concerned, we've only got to put on one of our favourite movies and hear distortions, even in quotations that we think come from a movie, and they don't. You'll see where I'm heading in a second. But you know what? If you watch Casablanca with Humphrey Bogart, you know, play it again, Sam, he didn't say that. He didn't say that. Watch the movie again. Get it out on DVD. It's a great movie. Get it out on DVD. Watch Casablanca. Wait for that wonderful moment where he says, "Play it again, Sam." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say it. Tarzan, the hero of Edgar Rice Burroughs' Jungle Tales, never said, "Me, Tarzan, you, Jane." He never said it. But you hear the quotation oft. Jack Webb, starring as Sergeant Friday in the radio and TV hit of the 50s, Dragnet, never uttered the phrase, "Just the facts, ma'am." And yet it's quoted all the time by people. "Just the facts, ma'am." No, he never said that. Sherlock Holmes never said, "Elementary, my dear Watson." Didn't say it. As you can tell, I've read a few books in my time. But he never said that. And you know what? For all the conspiracy theorists out there, and many of them are correct in their assessments, but they are wrong on this, and I'll stand by this. Despite the many websites that have this on their website, let me tell you now, they're not right. Edmund Burke did not say, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." He didn't say it. You won't find that anywhere in Edmund Burke's writings. I know that because I've read them. And in his book, Thoughts on the Cause of Present Discontents, boring stuff, he said this: when bad men combine, the good must associate, else they will fall one by one, an unpitied sacrifice in a contemptible struggle. That's what he said. He did not say, and I'll repeat it, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. He never said that. I just told you what he said.
It's the subtext of what he actually said.
That's not the issue.
Yeah, but that's only subtext.
Subtext is not the is not what he said. I'm not arguing with the rabbits, and I'm just exchanging views here. I'm correct, she's wrong.
No, it's the subtext.
It's the subtext, isn't it? The subtext is... I get away with a lot.
No, the
no, the subtext is there, of course. But not the quotation. Not the quotation. And you know what Shakespeare did not say? Hell hath their fury like that of a woman scorned. He didn't say it. He didn't say it. The quote derives from William Congreve's play The Mourning Bride, and that's not mourning as in mourning, it's mourning in, okay, tears. He said, heaven has no rage like love to hatred turned, nor hell a fury like a woman scorned. So you've got to get it right, right? And Marie Antoinette, at the outbreak of the French Revolution, incidentally, today is Bastille Day. Yay for the Illuminati. This is Bastille Day, when the French Revolution was launched. Marie Antoinette never said of the peasants, let them eat cake. She never said it. The full quotation by Jean-Jacques Rousseau in his Confessions, 1783, is, as translated from the French, if they have no bread, let them eat cake. But he applied the quote to a great princess of the period, Maria Theresa of Spain, not Marie Antoinette. As pretty as she was, she didn't say it. And not only that, Charles Dickens and his Tale of Two Cities was an abortion of a description of the French Revolution. The true description of the French Revolution, which was written by Sir Walter Scott, has never seen the light of day except in great public libraries that you would never frequent. Because his awesome series of volumes tells the truth about the conspiracy that brought about the French Revolution. But Charles Dickens, who was an Illuminist, well, I take that back. Got to be careful how I describe it. He was a Rosicrucian. Was used by them to popularise the French Revolution. There's a big, big difference in his works and Sir Walter Scott's. On the heels of all this, Paul, the Apostle Paul, did not say that Christians were now spiritual Jews. Okay? So here's another misquotation. He never said Christians were spiritual Jews. In fact, that phrase is not found anywhere in the Bible. If you want to get a concordance out, preferably Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, Strong for the Strong. Read Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, look up spiritual Jews. You're not going to find it. It's not there. It's nowhere in the Bible. And no biblical identity ever uttered the term spiritual Jew. And this is one of the prime phrases used by certain Christians to illustrate why the Jewish people have been jettisoned from the plan of God and replaced by Gentile Christians as the chosen people of God. I want you to turn with me to Romans 11 and verse 29, because here we get serious, really serious. Not that the rest of what I've just said is not serious, not at all. It's all been serious. But have a look at Romans 11, 29, because if they're right and the Jews have been jettisoned from being God's people, then there's a problem, Houston. There's a problem. Romans 11, 29 says very clearly, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, they are without repentance. God will not choose somebody and then change his mind. example of somebody like that? Jonah. Yeah. God said to Jonah, go to the Assyrians and tell them to repent, because if they don't repent, I'm going to destroy them. And of course, being a prophet, he knew that the Assyrians eventually were going to conquer the people of Israel. So Jonah didn't want to go and tell the Assyrians, repent. He wanted them obliterated before they had a chance to destroy his own people. So he said, oh, but go on, God. And God said, yes, you are. He said, no, I'm not. So what did God say? Did he say, well, you've got free will. Off you go. Do what you want to do. No. God said, no, I've elected you. I've chosen you, and I'm going to get you to obey me. And Jonah said, no, I'm not. Finger ran. Guess who chased him? The hound of heaven. The hound of heaven chased him. Because God, like a dog, is faithful. He's faithful to himself. And he will not deny himself. And Jonah, as a prophet of God, elect of God, was indeed within God's loving care. And therefore, Jonah to the Assyrians was going to be a type of God to the Assyrians. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. Because a great fish swallowed it. And of course, as the Bible said, he was in the belly of the great fish forever. Forever. But it was only 3 days. Olam is the word, showing it has a duration. So the fish vomits him up. But he vomits him up on the shores of Assyria. You know, he tried to get away, but God says, nah. You're there, now do the job. So he comes out of the fish vomits him, you know, and he's covered in ulcers. He's covered in sores from the acids of this fish. He's covered in seaweed and the putrefacting what's left over of whatever the fish had eaten. And he comes out of the water having been swallowed by this fish and now vomited out. And the Assyrians who are there are going, a god! Why? Because the original god of the Assyrians was birthed by a fish and was part fish. All right? And there's a play on words with Jonas and Yunus and so on and so forth, which means, of course, the original god that the Assyrians believed in. And here he was, he's come back to them. Now, did God turn around and say, oh no, now they're going to worship Jonah as another god, as their original god. I've got my head in my hands. Oh no, I've got a migraine. I need some Nurofen. God didn't say that. He simply said, let them think what they want to think. Hey, that's good. They think he's the god. That'll make it more impressive. So Jonah goes up and he tells them to repent. And then, of course, they repent, which does not make him very happy. But you know what? That's the story of God and his love. Mm. He did not let that person who was elect to fall away. He did not let him run away. Tell you what, I've tried a few times to run away from this calling in the early years. Oh yeah, I did my very, very best not to fulfill it. I didn't want this. I was happy adjusting people. I was happy giving botanical drugs to people. The good stuff, not the other stuff. Although I must admit, in the 60s, I did smoke a fair bit. But the fact of the matter was, you know, and that acid trip, oh, I'm still trying to get over it. But you know, back in the day, I tried my best not to be committed to this work. And in fact, if you go back to my clinic, you will probably still see these scrape marks along the wall as God took me out of that place. All right? So the fact of the matter is, I stand before you for what it's worth. But here I am, because God never gives up. We do. But God says, nah. So no matter what we throw at God, no matter what terrible circumstance, or no matter what trial, or no matter what tragedy has occurred in our life, God says, it doesn't matter, because ultimately all of that is within me. The first thing you find when you die, you will have crossed over. I feel very sorry for people who believe in soul sleep. I feel very sorry for cultists who believe that when you die, you're dead until the resurrection, and then you're raised from the dead at that time. And then, no, they're going to need spiritual psychiatrists on the other side when they suddenly realize, what's all this? And another reality dawns on them, and they look back and they see their body. They're going to be going, but I don't believe in soul sleep. And God's going to go, yeah, I do. But I also wake you up. I wake you up. So those people who think that they're out of it until the resurrection are going to find they're not. So there's going to be a whole team of people on the other side to comfort, to welcome, to help, to encourage. Because some of those people will almost go insane because they have heard at long last the voice of God, louder than they ever heard it before. There is a man who died in 1986, I think it was, and his name was Herbert W. Armstrong. He destroyed so many lives. He had a church called the Worldwide Church of God. And we have people who have been a part of that cult. We have people in England, people in America, people in Australia. And the Reverend Glennis and I have counseled with these people to help them to overcome the horror of the bondage that they experienced in that place. The dead pell-mell and dying. The destruction of this man's totalitarian regime is unequaled anywhere in any cult in the history of the world. And yet this man believed in soul sleep. When he died, in an insane asylum a few miles away, there was a Seventh-day Adventist nurse. And this is rather interesting, because the Seventh-day Adventists believe, like the Armstrongites, that when you die, and there's no consciousness that goes on. And at that point, when he died, nobody knew. They found out later by the time and all of that. One of their mental people, patients, started going berserk. And they had to race. People had to race to get him and hold him down. And he was screaming out, "My name's Herbert W. Armstrong, and I'm going to hell!" Why is that, I wonder?
Wow.
They checked the time, and it was the very time Herbert Armstrong crossed over, and his spirit was literally liberated into an insane asylum. Because of all the death and destruction and perversion and filth that that man accumulated in his ministry in the destruction of human beings. And if you think I'm speaking passionately on this, I absolutely am, because I've known people who were so much a part of that sect whose lives are forever ruined. Yeah. So, he was a great advocate of replacement theology. Because he propounded the British Israel theory. And British Israelism is just another form of replacement theology. You see. And that's why I'm concentrating on this side of the replacement theology spectre. It's most important to understand, because the messianic movement is now finding this message attractive. And Yair Davidi and others are out there saying, yes, yes, you know, the Brits and the Americans are the lost tribes of Israel. And the Jews really are just a bunch of mongolized Turks and so on over there. And they're not the true people of God. And you hear all this stuff and you sort of go, but give me a break. And where did Yair Davidi get his teaching? Out of the Armstrongite literature. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. They are without repentance. God has called Owen and made him a student of the Word of God. And you know what? Whether he likes it or not, he's going to have to spend the rest of his life as a student of the Word of God. Why? Because he's qualifying now for a position of power and authority in the kingdom of God. And everybody here is too. Absolutely. And I believe before the end is up, everybody in association with us at the local level are going to have some kind of position in his work. I believe that. That's what we're training for. That's where we're heading. Why did God reject the Jews? Because he did reject them. 70 AD is proof of that. Why did he? Paul said very clearly, so the Gentiles would have the gospel. Their rejection was for the salvation of the Gentiles.
Did God send a hardening upon Israel? So that the gospel could go to the nations.
Absolutely. So God's responsible.
Yeah.
But clearly, it was not an everlasting rejection, because we've just read the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God's not going to repent of what he did originally in calling these people.
Sending the harlots won't even have pity on them in the end.
Well, that's what Paul says. He says to the Gentiles at the very end of the age, he says in Romans 9, 10 and 11, look out, you guys, because if you think now that you're all puffed up and you're in there and you've replaced the Jews, God is quite capable of taking the original branch and bringing it back into its own tree. And that, of course, is precisely what has taken place, because in 1967, and I keep coming back to this, and I will continue to promulgate it. I don't care how many times you hear it, you're going to have to hear it until you can repeat it. In 1967, God gave Jerusalem to the Jews. And at that time began to turn his attention back to the Jewish state, the Jewish people. And from 1967 onward, the church has stopped growing. The Christian church stopped growing in 1967, and I know that for a fact because I work for the world's largest international missionary radio organization, and a special report came across my desk saying, top secret! So, of course, when it's top secret, you have a look and see what it is, because that's human nature. And it said, there is a phenomenon that has occurred. Churches have stopped growing. Yes, you can get interdenominational church growth, as in transfer growth, but it's finished. And the church has come to the end of its day. And now, all over the world, you have house assemblies. You have messianic synagogues. You have Jews taking back what was rightfully theirs to begin with. The teaching of the scripture, the sharing of the word of God. And when you read Romans 9, 10 and 11, we have to stop reinterpreting Romans 9, 10 and 11. We have to stop reading church where it talks about Jews. It's like John 3, 16. Same principle applies. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. It doesn't say church, it says world. And Augustine said, well, there's a problem here, because if we say world, that means that God's committed to save the world. No, we have to say church in those verses. So he said, what Augustine said was, when he writeth world, he meaneth church. No, Augustine was wrong. Yes. Augustine was wrong. When he wroteth world, he meanteth world. He meanteth world.
Said that 10 times
quickly. Yeah. And you know what? People should actually read the prophets. Oh, look, I'm just so gratified when someone walks up to me and says, actually, I've read the prophets, I've read Ezekiel, I've read Daniel, I've read Isaiah, and I've read Jeremiah, and I've read Habakkuk, and I've read Zephaniah, and I've read Haggai, and I've read Malachi. I'm so gratified that people have educated themselves into the prophets, because the prophets talk about not the ecclesia at the end of the age, not the church at the end of the age, but the Jews and the whole world as a result of what the Jews have accomplished and will accomplish in the next few years. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 2 and verse 29. It's up here on the whiteboard. Romans chapter 2, verse 29. Because you will see that there is no reference here to spiritual Jew. But this is the scripture that they all use. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. Now please notice that. Inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Now look at the context of Romans chapter 2 and you will see that the entire context reveals that the Jews in Rome are under the spotlight pertaining to being a Jew in the heart. Paul is not speaking to the converted Gentiles. He is speaking to the Jews in the context. Paul is a Jew, and he is using Jewish thought form in this section of Scripture. He is using a literary lever, a play on words in relation to the term Jew. Jew is short for Judah, or Yehuda, or Yehudi. It's related to another Hebrew word, Hadiah, meaning praise, or to praise God. And Paul is saying to be a true Jew, one must maintain an attitude of praise toward Hashem. Etymologically, a Jew must be a God praiser. So in the text, we already recognize the term spiritual Jew does not appear. But you need to mark your Bibles accordingly so that you can always reference it. If someone says to you, oh, look, no, I'm a good Baptist, or I'm a good Anglican, or I'm a good Roman Catholic, whatever the case may be. And, you know, Paul definitely says we are, as Gentiles now, spiritual Jews. You'll be able to turn straight to Romans 2:29 and say, you're wrong. You're wrong. Paul speaks of a Jew who is one inwardly, meaning a Jew is one who is actively engaged inwardly with praise toward God. And this is a heartfelt praise toward the Father, a genuine praise, a non-affected praise. Gentiles, yes?
Is that in the same case what appears at what Yeshua said to Nathanael underneath the tree, you are a true Israelite?
Yes.
Because he openly declares you are the Messiah, the Son of God.
That's right.
He said, well, you're obviously, you know, it doesn't matter if you're born of Jewish blood unless you have the soul to praise and openly declare God in truth, then you are not.
Then you're not. That's right.
Exactly.
Wow. Exactly. Yeah. Now, we know rabbis, you and I, we know rabbis who claim to be Jews, and ostensibly they're Jews. If they unzipped and pulled out the evidence, you'd go, he's a Jew. But, some people could say, you went to Rabbi Shlomo, I can tell. No. look, here I can say what I want. Right? Where was I? Oh, my goodness. So essentially, that's exactly right. We know there are Jews who claim to be Jews and look like Jews and are like Jews, speak like Jews and all the rest. But some of them are the most miserable people ever hope to meet. They don't have a praise in their heart. And so God says, you're not a Jew. Isn't that interesting? He looks at things differently to the way we look at things. Mm-hmm. He looks at the heart, not at the job Rabbi Shlomo did, or failed to do, as the case may be. Be that as it may. There's something else I wanted to add to that, but I'm not going to now. I'm thinking better of it. You know, Gentiles are counted by God as Gentiles, physically and spiritually. It's those who call Gentiles spiritual Jews who are being derogatory to Gentiles. I'm going to repeat that statement. I want you to note this. It is those who call Gentiles spiritual Jews who are the ones who are being derogatory toward Gentiles. The book of Genesis is a very interesting book. It's the first book in the Torah. The Torah consists of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But unless you read Genesis first, which shows God's accommodation to humankind, you will misinterpret the last four books of the Sinai Torah. Because God loves the Gentiles, and God has written a lot about the Gentiles, and God is preoccupied with the Gentiles. And you know what? The prophets were too, and they said to the Jews, you're supposed to take the Torah out of Jerusalem to the Gentiles. And you know what? They never did. Oh, they kept it to themselves. The world is starving spiritually, and the Jews have said, no, we're not allowed to proselyte. Hadrian said we're not allowed, so we've got to obey Rome. Edomites. Let's look at the entire context. This is important. Turn over to Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. And these are all very basic fundamentals that I'm going through. And you know what? We all need to be refreshed in it. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul writes Paul, a slave of Yeshua the Messiah, called an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Are you separated to the gospel of God? You know what? You may not think you are, but you are. You are separated to the gospel. And you know what? In the early Greek translation of Romans, and it's generally tossed aside, but you know, Paul is writing to the Romans, okay, in Rome. And he writes in one manuscript, Paul, a slave of Yeshua the Messiah, the emperor. What guts did he have? What guts did this man have? Caesar was the emperor of Rome, but Paul says, no, he's not. Yeshua is. Yeshua is. And he says, he addresses it to, now look at verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. So Paul is writing this epistle, this letter, to the Christians in Rome, and he says to all of you in Rome, that's Jew and Gentile, called saints. Now, if you've got in your Bible called to be saints, get your little pencil or your biro and you cross out called, sorry, to be. Take the words to be out, because you know what? They're not in the Greek. There's none in the Greek. You're not called to be saints like the Roman Catholics who say, oh, Mother Teresa, or Mother this one, or Mother that one. Oh, we're going to canonize her and she's going to become a saint. No, we are saints. We are already saints. We are separated to God. We are called holy. We are sanctified, set apart. We are already saints. Can't you see the halo around my head?
Careful, it's strangling you.
Touché. Actually, I've got to be very careful with my halo, because the statues in ancient Greece and Rome, that's where the halo came from. It was over statues of the pigeons from doing what the pigeons do. And that would stop the droppings, okay? That's all right, you guys have. If you go to a health food shop, you can find it for sale. Fancy that. It's called dolomite. But, you know, here we are. We collect it and sell it. Go figure. But it simply says that he's writing to Christians who believe in Yeshua as the Messiah. Now, they are not called, as I said, to be saints. They are already called saints. And it simply says that the Christians in Rome are saints. Yes. So, Paul, in this letter, addresses both Jews and Gentiles, and judges them all in this letter as unqualified in any way, shape, or form for salvation. So if you want to know what Romans is all about, and one day I'm going to do a whole series on Romans of lectures, guess what? If you want to know what it's all about no one can stand before God. No one can say, I'm pretty good. No one can say, I've chosen salvation. I've chosen Jesus. Not at all. Everybody is condemned from the beginning of Romans right through in his arguments. The philosophers are condemned. The great philosophers. Medical science is condemned. My goodness me. Everyone's condemned. Pagans and believers. Because the whole point that Paul is making in this letter is the essence of the gospel, which is about grace. It's about grace. And there's nothing anybody can do. There's nothing I can do, there's nothing you can do to merit salvation. Nothing at all. But look at verse 17 of chapter 2, because I want to show that what I am assessing here is correct. In Romans 2, verse 17, Paul turns his attention to the Jews in the Roman Ecclesia, because the Roman Ecclesia was composed of Gentiles and Jews. So he talks about the philosophers, he talks about the Gentiles, now he gets to the Jews. And he says, if you call yourself a Jew, so who's he talking to now? He's talking to the Jews. Verse 17. If you call yourself a Jew and trust on the Torah and boast about God and know his will and give your approval to what is right, hello, he knows the Jews pretty well because he is a Jew, because you have been instructed from the Torah, and if you have persuaded yourself that you are a guide to the blind, a light in the darkness, an adequate instructor for the spiritually unaware and a teacher of children, since in the Torah you believe that you have the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And you know what? A lot of Jews are like this. A lot of them are like this. And it's quite obnoxious. Mm. It's quite obnoxious. Paul said Jews are contrary to all men. Pretty right. He says you're a peculiar people. Yeah, I'll say. Then, you who teach others, don't you teach yourself?
Oh.
Amen. Amen. And this is why I repeat week after week after week after week, open the biblical revelation, open the Bible, expand the parameters of our ignorance. And everything I teach comes to me first. It's applicable to me first. You who teach others, don't you teach yourself? Preaching, you shall not steal. Do you steal? You shall not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? Detesting idols, do you commit idolatrous acts? You who take such pride in the Torah, do you, by disobeying the Torah, dishonor God, as it says in the Tanakh, for it is because of you that God's name is blasphemed by the Gentiles? You know what? I'm sure when the Antichrist comes, he's going to be a really nice bloke, but the Jews are going to do something to upset him. Read the subtext. Dennis was earlier talking about subtext. Yes, I agree. And you read the subtext of the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel, and you find out when you're looking at it closely, the Jews themselves are going to bring it on themselves at the very end. Horror of horrors. Horror of horrors. For circumcision is indeed of value if you do what the Torah says. I'm talking, this is the Sinai Torah. But if you are a transgressor of the Torah, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. That is, in the eyes of God. In the eyes of God, you think you're circumcised? Hey, God can lop that thing off very easily. He can. It's a fact. Paul even wrote to the Galatians and said, look, you who are comparing yourselves with others, and that's it. Read it. He says, I wish that, you know, God would do a good job, or your rabbi would do a good job and let his scalpel slip. That's what he says. Now you could say, that's not nice. No, but it's appropriate, because there were some people who really need a lesson. And what a lesson would that be? Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the Torah, won't his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Amen. Absolutely it will be. Indeed, he says, the man who is physically uncircumcised but obeys the Torah will stand as a judgment on you who have had a circumcision and had Torah written out but violated. Because you see, Jews were supposed to write out the whole Torah. For the real Jew is not merely Jewish outwardly. True circumcision is not only external and physical. On the contrary, the real Jew is one inwardly. So here we say, this is where the replacement theologians come along and go, yes, you see, the Gentiles were spiritual Jews. No, it doesn't say that. The whole argument is brought to this one crashing crucible. And he says, on the contrary, the real Jew is one inwardly, and true circumcision is of the heart, inward, not literal, so that his praise comes not from other people, but from God. And in the end result, who do we want recognition from?
God.
Yeah.
I don't have to stand before the dais of Marcus. I would prefer it. In a sense, you know, because I know he would be extremely merciful. Wouldn't he? But you know what? Even standing before the dais of the Mashiach, and notice I said dais, not judgment seat. When he says we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Messiah, he doesn't say that in the Greek. He says before the dais. The dais is where you go when you get your laurel wreath for victory in a race, in the Olympic Games and other games. Okay? Not a judgment seat. Nobody who ever won a race in Rome or in Mount Olympus ever went before the emperor and was killed because he won or tortured to death. You won! Take this man away and kill him! Slowly!
That's an Aztec thing, yeah.
So is Paul addressing Gentiles in this section? No. is addressing Jews. Why then do we Christians consistently fail to note the address on the envelope? Why do we do this? If I get a letter here addressed to our pastors, Les and Laurel Moon, care of 35 year younger, okay, if I get that and I pick it out of the letterbox and I bring it in, is it my right to open that letter addressed to them, read the contents of that letter, which was for them, and then apply those contents to myself?
Of course not.
No, of course not. But we do this consistently with the Bible. I've heard it said so often. Man must live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Yes, sure we do. But within the context of what applies to us, not what doesn't. Noah was told, go and build an ark. And he said, what's an ark? All right, so you've got to understand that the letter, the command, the direction came from God to Noah, not to us. And God says, I'll never bring another flood on the earth like I did before. But over in Nevada, there was a character over there some years ago who built an ark because of the great flood that was going to come, and he was going to save himself and his wife and his kids.
Heaven Almighty.
Eight people. Sorry?
They made a movie of
heaven. Well, they even made a movie. Yeah, that's right. But you know what? There are arks cropping up all over the earth now. Unbelievable. Because of the flood that's coming. That's too much for me.
There's a great one over in
Hong Kong?
China, yeah.
Oh, in China, yes, of course.
But it's you can go and stay underneath. It's a restaurant
and a hotel.
You
ought to see it. It boggles
the
mind.
It's done to the design, exactly to all the measurements. Mm. Absolutely amazing. I'll send you a copy of it.
Yeah.
So cool.
Pardon? Are they animals?
Yeah, not real. Just,
no, they're just
pretending. Yeah.
But again, understand this. The Sinai covenant was good while it lasted. Absolutely. If you were a Jew, that covenant was holy, just, and good. And the commandments that were embedded in that covenant, which formed the bedrock of the covenant, were holy, just, and good. And they were. And Paul said they were. And I agree with that. They were. Unless you were a Canaanite. Okay? That's the problem. Unless you were a Canaanite. And it has been replaced with a new covenant. Do you know by law, and every rabbi recognizes this is right, if you were a Jew, you could go to the red light district down the street, even if you were married, and if the prostitute down there was a Canaanite or some other lesser race, inverted commas, they could cohabit with that person and there would not be any sin. Then they could go home and spread the venereal disease if they wish. All right, so this was the stricture of the law. The law was for the Jewish people. Sinai was for the Jews. Yeshua came along and said, look, you got this wrong, guys. You got this wrong. From now on, he who even looks with lust toward a woman. Now, that means a married woman. Because if they're single, we've got raging hormones going all over the shop. Because God designed it that way. Why? Because you've got to be attracted to one another, and you've got to get to know one another, and you've got to have, you know, intimate relations, and you have children, and that's why you've got all these hormones. But I've heard ministers turn around and say, do any of you men out there feel lust toward your wives? You know, and you sort of sit back going, where did you get this perversion of an idea?
Augustine.
But that, yeah, Augustine. I could rave on about that subject for hours. Mm. One day I will. Mm. I'll do a whole section, but only for selected people to come and listen. No children allowed.
I would go into in depth.
So you see, the point of the matter is, the Sinai covenant was good if you were a Jew, but not if you were a Canaanite. And in fact, it's been replaced by a new covenant, which is a better covenant. Absolutely better. Much, much better. But even there, grace has superseded it, because salvation is what we all want, and salvation is oriented in grace, not the new covenant. And that's a huge step to take in understanding grace, but it is true. Does that mean there is no ethical or moral duty that we have in relation to the new covenant? Absolutely not. My attitude is, you keep all the stipulations. Why? Because God is creating in us character. He is creating in us the will to be like he is. But you notice what Yeshua said? You have to become as mature, spiritually mature, as your Father in heaven. Not as the covenant says. He didn't say in Matthew 5:48, read it, become you therefore perfect, even as the new covenant is perfect. He doesn't say it because you know what? The new covenant's not perfect. And I pointed that out recently. Because you will only be forgiven by God if you have learned to forgive others. And it's an unqualified statement. It's unqualified. He says we have to reach the character of the Father in heaven. Not the Torah. We're saved not by the ability to forgive one another, praise God, because I'd fail, but by the shed blood of Messiah. I'm rooted in grace. And I'm glad that I am. I'm glad that my wife is, because if we have a family argument, I'll tell you what, praise God for God's grace. Because married people know what it is sometimes to have a real conflict toward each other, you know. These two here at the front, Marcus and Kate, they're yet to learn this. They've got yet to learn. Wait till the kid comes along, then you'll know. But you know what?
Sorry, Mike, this is all right. So don't have connotations.
In 2 Timothy chapter 2, have a look at this. Please have a look at this. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. I'm going to read it exactly as it is intended to be, because grace is so important, and reading the Word of God is so important, and growing in that knowledge is so important. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study. Now, that's a good place to start. It doesn't just say read, he says study. Study with your every effort. You know, Proverbs says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Study with your every effort in intense concentration. That's the Greek. To show yourself approved in the eyes of God. A skilled laborer who will by so doing not be ultimately ashamed, rightly partitioning the word of truth to your best advantage. Study with your every effort in intense concentration to show yourself approved in the eyes of God, a skilled laborer who will by so doing not be ultimately ashamed, rightly partitioning the word of truth to your best advantage. That says it all. In fact, it says so much more than even what I have hinted at, if you take those sections apart and analyze them for what they're worth. God doesn't want lazy Christians. He wants men and women who will read and study the word that he is sharing. Why? For your best advantage. You know, that's why. He wants you to grow in the knowledge of God. But certain people have never rightly partitioned the word of God. They've been guilty of fostering unto others to see in the new covenant teachings the concept that the Jews have been replaced because of a new covenant. And that's not what it's about, because I've shown you in the covenant series that the new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You know, hello, how on earth could it be jettisoning the Jews by virtue of it being in existence as a new covenant? What, the covenant is to be a marriage agreement, a new marriage agreement with the Jews. Replacement theology has largely been built upon wrested words, taken out of context from the pen of Paul in Romans. And you know what? The Christian Constantinian Church is now 2,000 years away from the original penned writings of Paul. From the time and the events and the culture and the milieu of the period in which Rav Shaul wrote his letters to the various ecclesias. I prefer the word ecclesia to church because church comes from the pagan goddess Circe, or Kirke, if you wish. Don't you dare. Because I'll crack up and that'll be the end of me. But this very fact raises difficulties in our understanding today. I'll just cover her so I don't say. When we explore the world in which Romans was first penned, and we are so far away from that environment and have interpreted the New Testament through Reformation and post-Reformation eyes for so long that what we have done is not interpreted but reinterpreted the Word of God. That when somebody comes along to show how the original folk actually understood the things of God in the first century, what I say sometimes doesn't seem to ring true. People go, no, you can't say that because this is not what I've always believed. Well, what you've always believed is probably wrong. But we don't want to admit that we might have been wrong because that means that it's a challenge to our spiritual ego, which is not really a spiritual ego, it's a religious ego. What's wrong with saying, oh, I was wrong for 40 years. I baptized an elderly man in his 80s who wept. Instead of rejoicing, he wept. Why? I've been a JW all my life and now everything I believed was wrong. I said, you've just had 80 short years of eternity washed away. He looked at me, tears in his eyes, and he just grabbed him and hugged me. I said, you've got all eternity to learn the things of God. He was dead within weeks, interestingly enough. But he had a heartfelt repentance. Never forget that man. In fact, I went on a baptizing, not a tour, but a stretch. And this lady came out of the waters of baptism, weeping and crying for joy and so happy. And the man who baptized her with me turned around to me and said, ah, she'll get over it. And I wanted to drown him in the waters of baptism. Hold him under there with my foot. Wrong? Terribly wrong. But to do that, to say that in earshot of that lady who was ecstatic about being saved. There are some evil people out there and they're called ministers and pastors and elders. Blind guides.
Cynical.
Bitter people. Have you ever noticed in the Bible when you're reading it about Gentiles who have been converted? They're always called Abraham's seed. Abraham's seed. They're not called Judah's seed. Notice that? For you are Judah's seed, an heir according to the... No. You're Abraham's seed.
You'd want to be too, wouldn't you? I mean, Judah's seed. Let's look at Judah. Let's pull him apart for a few minutes.
Well, we've had some pretty fun experiences. It's interesting being Jewish. It's pretty scary sometimes. Running around the world getting chased. Wonderful.
It is interesting that many Jews look upon Abraham as the first Jew, quote unquote. But biblically, historically, culturally, he was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. And true, if Gentiles have been authentically converted to Yeshua, they have joined the national life of Israel, as Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians. But they have joined as Gentiles, not Jews, not pretend Jews, and not Jewish Gentiles. Gentiles are and remain Gentiles. They're not even spiritual Jews. Just as Uriah the Hittite is never called Uriah the Jewish Hittite or Uriah the Hittite Jew. He's called Uriah the Hittite. Virtuous Ruth. And she was virtuous, despite what she did. She was virtuous, and God looked upon her as virtuous. She is never seen to be Ruth, the Jewish Moabitess. She's not called the Moabitess Jewess either. She is Ruth the Moabitess, an ancestor to Yeshua. She was a Moabitess to the day she died. You see, God loves all humankind for who they are. God appreciates the different racial groupings. God loves variety. God is not a racist, like the German Nazis or certain sections of a modern Jewish elite. They may not wear the swastika, but they have an armband that's got the Star of David on it, and they are literally lording it over the Gentiles. And I will have none of it in this place. I won't have it. Don't crank me up on this one, but I'll tell you what, it's close to the bloodline at the moment, if you know what I mean. But joining the spiritual ecclesia, the messianic community, which was established by Yeshua, the converted Gentiles become one with Mashiach in co-bodied union with Jewish believers. And they, both united, become the one new humanity, the one new person, the one new man. Not the new Jew. There has been an inference in recent times that when Jew and Gentile get together, they become a new Jew. They become a co-bodied Gentile with the Jew. And the Jewish nature has to overcome the Gentile nature, as one particular person told me recently. And I would have none of it, because it's wrong. It's dead wrong. What we become one as is the reflection, the image of the cosmic Christ. Yeshua has transcended race. Yes, he will come back as a Jew, absolutely. But you know what? He's uncircumcised. Because if he's circumcised when he was raised from the dead, he has become a debtor to the law. And you cannot become a debtor to the law if you are God in flesh. So he is able then to reign from Jerusalem, Yerushalayim. He is able to reign for 1,000 years and bring all nations under his canopy as distinct nations along with the Jewish people. He will be the ultimate one new humanity for all races. I don't like using the word man. It's too sexist. All right? It's sexist to use that term man, one new man. It's the one new humanity. Just as in the Hebrew, the word Adam doesn't really mean, you know, man. It means humankind. So we are not one new Jew. We are not one mongrelized Jewish Gentile composite. How awful. We are based, our existence is based on the image of the cosmic Messiah. So understanding these principles, this brings me to questions regarding individual racial identity. And you know what? Laboriously poring over genealogies can be a dreadful waste of our precious time, as Paul noted. But there can be advantages. There can be advantages. Because knowing our roots is vitally important to a proper self-image, even psychologically. If we don't know who our parents were, if we don't know who our grandparents were, or our great-grandparents, or where our race originated or whatever, we become somewhat disconnected with the rest of humanity, starting with ourselves, because we don't know who we are anymore. Any psychiatrist can tell you that much. If you can spend $100 an hour. Nearly as much as I used to make as an osteopath. But anyway. There are many people living in the world who are Jewish and don't even know it. And then you say, what's your mother's name? Smith. Oh. What was her mother's name? Kasanovic. Ah! Scored.
Or Phillips.
But something deep within that person causes them to search out Jewish matters, as if there is an enormous yearning within that must eventually be satisfied. And God is opening hearts and eyes to his calling and to his election in grace in relation to his people. I've got to say this too, leading up into this lecture. You think I was already in it? Leading up to this lecture. Oh, I know, I'm a bag of wind. Gas bag. Jews being the chosen people does not in any way imply that Gentiles are the especially unchosen. In fact, you might even want to write that down so you really get it in your heads on this. Being the chosen people of God as Jews does not make Gentiles especially unchosen. God all the way through the scripture has said, aren't I also the God of the Philistines? Aren't I also the God of the Aramaeans? Yes. It's just that God gave the Jews a special purpose, and they had a special purpose, and that was to go out and to take the messages of God to the rest of humanity. Absolutely.
The disciples and the apostles did.
They did. So the word of God must be rightly partitioned, as Paul articulated. A true, authentic Jew is one who is an inwardly fervent praiser of God and a believer in the God of grace. Remember, too, a text taken out of context is nothing more than a pretext. All right? So remember Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. Now, this being the case, in our last lecture, see, I got here, got to the lecture. In our last lecture, I mentioned that representatives of all the tribes of Israel were, in fact, in the first century, during the mid to late Second Temple period, already in Judea. They were not lost. They were in temple service. They were involved in things that were happening in Jerusalem, and they were dwelling in the region of Judea and in the diaspora, depending where you come from. James was able to write to them all, if you remember my last lecture, and talk about things of the biblical revelation and things about the area of Judea that they would all understand and know. And we saw evidence that they were all in the Holy Land, evidence from the Lord Yeshua, evidence from Luke, evidence from Paul, evidence from Peter, James, and John. Now, I mentioned in that same lecture that there exists evidence that tens of thousands of other Israelitish tribes from the northern kingdom of Israel fled to the south, to the kingdom of Judah. And that occurred at the time of a man called Shalmaneser, the Assyrian, who was invading Israel. Israel had apostated, and there had been a civil war, and 10 tribes united under a particular gentleman, and that civil war raged between Israel and the 3 tribes of the south who remained loyal to God and the temple, and they were known as the kingdom of Judah. So you had the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom in the north, and the kingdom of Judah in the south. And the Jews of the kingdom of Judah were made up of 3 tribes. I'm putting this all up here on the board so you'll remember it. The 3 tribes were
Benjamin.
Benjamin was one. I'll just put Ben up there.
Judah
was another, Levi, of course.
And Levi.
All right. But I said that there were thousands who literally fled from the northern tribes, which were under a man called Jeroboam. And he... Jeroboam. There used to be a song about Jeroboam. But he was an upstart. And very, very soon, the war broke out over a matter of taxation. Because Solomon was a very wise king, except in matters of taxing people. And he overtaxed them, all right? So there was a time when Jeroboam split from the southern kingdom, which was under Rehoboam. I'll write him up there as well. And Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, all right, by the Ammonite princess Naamah. Right. So So the civil war ensued. And I'm going to show you some statistics. They're on the board. But what happened with Israel, God, because they went into apostasy, God said, I've had enough of this marriage. I've had enough of this marriage. I'm washing my hands of it. So in 721, 718 BCE, God sent the Assyrians in to destroy his marriage relationship fully. And indeed, they were conquered and taken out of their land into Assyria. In fact, they went into the area which was known as the Caucasus Mountain region. I'll put that up here. I can't even spell it. Caucasus. And the people who originated in that area are called Caucasians. Okay? White skin. But between the Black and the Caspian Seas, I'll just put here Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, they had a whole lot of concentration camps, the Assyrians, on the outskirts of the Assyrian Empire. And that's where the survivors of the nation of Israel were taken into captivity. But very few went into captivity under Shalmaneser, and he died, of course, in the last siege, and Sargon II did the rest of the destruction of Israel. But those poor people, the majority of them, were in fact slaughtered because they resisted the attempts by Sargon to conquer them. But he had a very, very interesting way of dealing with conquered peoples. If they would not accept or acknowledge their enslavement, he would impale them. He would flay them alive. He would skin them alive. Then he would take their skins and hang them over the walls of the various cities, villages, towns, whatever. It's like, you know, that wonderful song of Rolf Harris, you know, Tie Me Kangaroo Down Sport. And at the very end of that song, he says, you know, tan me hide and I'm dead for it. So he tanned his hide when he died, Clyde, and that's it hanging on the shed. Remember that? So basically, I don't know where that came from. Basically, that's what the Assyrians used to do. They were very, very heavy people. And in fact, if you allow me a few minutes, Professor Worrell, in his study of races of the ancient Near East, says, the Assyrian state is without parallel in history for economic destructiveness, organized rapacity, and calculated frightfulness. The cruelty of the Assyrians is a thing that stands out hideously. His greater energy and efficiency he devoted effectively to war. He fought with chariots and horses and with new iron weapons of the Hittites and with battering rams of his own invention. His chief god was the war god Asher. He set the example of world empire, followed in turn by the Persians, Greeks, Romans, French, and Prussians. Abaki, in his Lands and Peoples of the Bible, says much the same thing about the Assyrians, with the possible exception of the Huns, or the wild hordes of Tamerlane, there has probably never existed in the history of the world a power so purely and solely destructive, so utterly devoid of the slightest desire to make any real contribution to the welfare of the human race as Assyria. But the Huns and the hordes of Tamerlane were untaught savages. In the case of Assyria, you have a highly organized and civilized people and a tremendous aptitude for organization and discipline, with the ruthless spirit of a Red Indian brave and an absolute delight in witnessing the most ghastly forms of human suffering. The outside, a splendid specimen of highly developed humanity. The inside, a mere ravening tiger. We find the Assyrians today in Germany, largely. So why does that surprise us when we read about the Assyrians and then look at German industriousness and capacity for war? It's all there. And intriguingly, at some time before the invasion by Sargon II, there was a gentleman, I can't call him a gentleman, an Assyrian warlord called Tiglath-Pileser. And he invaded Syria, slaying its king, Rezin, in 745 BCE. Then he blitzkrieged, of course, across the extremities of Israel's northern frontier borders, pushing his invasion far south to the level of the Sea of Galilee. Then he abruptly turned eastward and ravaged the entire region to nearly the level of the Dead Sea. Now he took captive the survivors of the tribes of Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, Reuben, Manasseh, and Issachar in major deportations, and the depopulated cities of the Medes in the vicinity of the Black and Caspian Seas and concentration camps of Assyria. Major deportations to those areas. Now, Tiglath-Pileser left us a record discovered in 1850 in Mesopotamia, which is clear as to the numbers of Israelites who were carried back to Assyrian camps as slave labour. Now, this is important to listen to this quote. It says, "All of its people together with their goods I carried off to Assyria." So that left no one in those tribal areas. So what about those who were not slaughtered and were not carried away into Assyria in 745 BCE, who fled to Israel, to Judah? Is there any indication of a sudden surge in population in the area of Judah? And this is the question the British Israelites, with their replacement theology, failed to ask. That's the question they failed to ask.
Didn't they get time to?
Of course they had time.
That king, didn't they send word that I'm coming against you?
And yeah, of course.
You can either give up now and I'll slaughter you, and but I'm coming against you anyway. Yeah. He even gave them a chance to surrender, but they wouldn't.
The only tribe that's not accounted for, and I will give the British Israelites this much, the only tribe that was not accounted for in Scripture is Dan. It's Dan. Now, the Bible says Dan fled in ships. That's rather interesting, that statement. It's a prophecy about Dan. And, of course, Dan, being located where it was near the Mediterranean Sea, when the Assyrians began to invade, they would have all got in their ships and gone off. And, in fact, early history does talk about Danites in Greece. In Greece. So they populated that area of Greece. But where history is silent, the Bible tells us that many of them fled into Judah. And not only is that the case, but the royal lines of Europe, which are basically Trojan, comprised an embodiment of Danite presence within them. That much I will concede to British Israel theory. That much I will concede. Having said that, let's not forget that the Trojans were Edomites.
And let's not forget the Danites were the most idolatrous of the
lot. And they were the most idolatrous of the lot.
Yeah.
And they're not even mentioned in the 144,000, right? Because they were idolaters. God doesn't even give them the time of day. Mm. So, bearing all that in mind, let me just say very briefly that when you see the phrase "tooth of Dedan," it's often interpreted to be tribe of Dan. But if you ask the Irish themselves about "tooth of Dedan," they go, "No, it just means," and this is correct, "worshippers of the goddess Dana." All over Europe you can trace the worshippers of the goddess Dana, because everywhere they settled they had shrines to the goddess Dana. And they named place names after the goddess Dana, the river Danube, the Dniester. Go into Ireland and you find Dun, Dun, Din, Dans, and so on and so forth. You find them all the way up into Scandinavia, Scandinavia. You find them amongst the worshippers of Wodan in Germany and so forth. Everywhere they went, you find Dan, Din, Don, or whatever, especially in Ireland. So these were the Edomite Dans, not the tribe of Dan, yes.
Dan Mark.
Dan Mark. Yeah, the mark of Dan's. Yeah. Yeah. That's, and again, it was a basic area of the worship of the goddess Dane, and you can find her shrines all over the place.
Yeah, this is the ancient mother worship.
Ancient mother worship. Yeah. And but be that as it may, if you look at, cutting a long story short, if you look at I'm going to give you this quote. It's revolting, so I've got to give you this quote about the Assyrians. In the Saga of the Indo-Aryans, Volume 1, written by a man called Kalyanaram, he says of an Assyrian king, after the capture of Babylon by the Assyrian king, he said, "I slew one of every two." Now this was a city, the city of Babylon, that had surrendered. Now the Assyrians should have said, "Oh, okay, you've surrendered. Jolly good. Come with us. We'll arm you, and you can become part of our entourage of soldiery." But he took one out of every two and killed them. He says, "I built a wall before the great cities of the city of Babylon. I skinned alive the chief men, the counselors, the politicians, the administrators, and I covered the walls with their skins. Some of them, cheerfully, I enclosed alive within the bricks of the walls. Some of them were crucified alive with stakes along the wall." This was not just crucifixion, right? This was where the stake was thrust up through the colon and out through the chest cavity. It took sometimes 2 weeks to die. "I caused a great multitude of them to be skinned alive in my presence, and joyfully I covered the walls with their skins." So again, these guys were really heavy, heavy people.
If you Google it, you'll see the ancient pictures that they're taken from, like, the Palace of Nimrod and so forth in Assyria, ancient Babylon. You can actually see it was quite...
The depiction is pretty horrible. Horrific. So, getting into the real... the real point of this lecture, I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. We'll get off all the gory stuff now.
Yeah.
Nice. 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. Verse 16 and verse 17. Now remember, this was at the time of the division of the kingdom of Israel into two kingdoms, north and south. It says, "When all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, David." So Israel departed into their tents. "But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them." But could you just make a note of that? A note of that? It says in verse 17, "But those of the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them." So here you've got people who are already seceding from the kingdom of David, the kingdom of Israel, the area of Samaria up to the north, and they're now fleeing down and they're becoming part of the kingdom of Judah. Look at verse 21. "When Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin," okay, 180,000 who were warriors, "to fight against the house of Israel and to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon." So make a mental note on paper. At the time of the civil war, there were 180,000 warriors who were fighting with the house of Judah. 180,000 of them. 180,000. And make a note that the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah allowed Rehoboam, son of Solomon, to reign over them. So already you've got an indication that there were Jews in there were Israelites in the city of Judah, Jerusalem. Now, 180,000 men is quite a large army. No doubt about that. Now, turn to 2 Chronicles. Second Chronicles. Now, these are books that are very rarely read. I've majored in these books. I love these books, Chronicles. Have a look at 2 Chronicles 11. Beg your pardon?
Some rollicking good stories.
There's rollicking good stories. Absolutely there are. So 2 Chronicles chapter 11. And look at verse 13. I'll wait till you've all got this because it's most important to read along with the read. All right. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 13. Now notice this. And the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel. Now remember, when the civil war occurred, people were like they were in America. Some of them in families were split. Some were pro-Confederacy, some were pro-the Union, and you had a whole lot of division occurring in the United before it became the United States of America. And the same thing was happening in Israel, the Kingdom of Israel. So it says the priests and the Levites that were in Israel resorted to him, that's to Rehoboam, king of Judah, out of all their coasts. For the Levites left their open land and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam, now he's the usurper king of Israel, and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office to Hashem. And he ordained him priests for the high places and for the satyrs, that's the half-human, half-goat creatures they worship, and for the calves which he had made. So you see, it didn't take long. As soon as the civil war occurred, you've got Jeroboam who turns around and creates an apostasy within the kingdom of Israel. Now they're worshipping golden calves and half-human, half-goat creatures.
Because they brought their rock with them?
That's exactly right. Absolutely. Now, please notice that that involved the Levites and the priests that were even up there in Israel when the split occurred. They finally said, you can't apostate like this. We've been deceived. We're going down to Judah. So there were already Levites and priests and so forth down in the kingdom of Judah. But all the rest of them in Israel said, no, enough of this. They also went down into Judah. Now, have a look at chapter 11, verse 16 and 17. You're in that. You're already in the chapter, chapter 11 of 2 Chronicles. Have a look at verse 16. And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, now please notice, all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek Hashem, the God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to Hashem, God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah. Now there was obviously a lot of them from all the tribes of Israel, it says. That would even include Dan. He's not mentioned. That would include Dan. Because there were all the tribes of Israel. So those who said, we're going to keep serving God, we love God, we love his way, we're going to leave Israel, we're going to go down to Judah. Why don't British Israelites and replacement theologians quote that scripture? Well, they don't want to because that won't nationalize, that won't glorify their nationalism.
They just mean that small group of...
That's right. Now, please note what the Holy Spirit inspired the author of Chronicles to record. Because the Levites departed for Jerusalem, and with them a general populace immigrated from all the tribes of Israel. All right? And they continued to emigrate, hordes of them, because 35 years later, we read these words. Now notice up here, I've got civil war, 180,000 fighting men. Now notice this, 2 Chronicles chapter 15. When Asa, verse 8, 2 Chronicles 15, verse 8. When Asa, he's a king, heard these words, sorry.
You've got 14.
Yeah, just hang on. Yeah, I know. Oh, have I?
Yeah, you got 14
in it? Oh, yes, forget that. Oh. Forget what the man behind the curtain Forget what I've written. When Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and put away the abominable idols out of the land of Judah and Benjamin and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim. So he's invaded Mount Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the major tribes of the northern kingdom. And renewed the altar of Hashem. That was before the porch of Hashem. Now notice, he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh. Oh, so the kingdom of Judah also has Ephraimites and Manassites. And out of Simeon. Oh, there's another tribe. For they fell out to him out of Israel in abundance. See, you're talking about thousands. when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. Now, the complete Jewish Bible they had defected to him in large numbers, seeing that Adonai, his God, was with him.
Absolutely. Amazing that historians and ministers and priests all over the world give this sweeping generalization that the lost tribes, that's it, they're gone forever, we don't know who they are, they're, you know, yeah. or the replacement theologians, yeah. you know, and say yeah. the British Isles or the rest of the rubbish. Sure. And it's just so absolutely clear that under Judah, the 12 tribes were there, at least remnants of them, and were known for at least 500 years, a millennia or more.
Oh, of course.
I mean,
of course.
And it's like what you said at the beginning, all those sayings, we've accepted the sayings of truth,
not the actual word. Yeah. So over a period of 35 years, now we'll come back here.
We'll be believing that wolves can actually blow down piggies' houses. Well,
that's true too, and they can build their houses of straw and brick. Okay.
You're saying they don't?
So, what we're reading here is that there were hordes of Israelites from all the tribes coming down, migrating, rushing down, fleeing to the kingdom of Judah. We've got Ephraim, we've got Manasseh, we've got Simeon, we've got Judah, Benjamin, Levi, and we've got a recognition that all the tribes sent down their, you know, immigrants who fled. That includes Dan. Now, I mentioned earlier at the split, 180,000 men were able to get together as a huge military machine for Judah. But have a look at 2 Chronicles 13:3, which I've got up here, 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 3. I'm wondering why I can't find it. Well, I mean, 1 Chronicles. So, 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 3. Abiyah set the battle in array with an army of valiant men of war. How many?
400,000.
400,000 chosen men. And Jeroboam also set the battle in array against him with 800,000 chosen men of valor. Now, these weren't just skirmishes. These weren't just a few Aboriginal tribes in near Grafton coming out with their spears ready to kill each other or pretend to fight because they didn't like to fight. They came out and did a big thing and then they would put down their spears and shake hands or whatever it was and go back to their tribes, essentially. Here were almost a million men. Well, over a million men if you take 800,000 plus 400,000. But see, 2 Chronicles 13 and 3, this was only 18 years after the Civil War. And immediately we've jumped from 180,000 in military might of Judah to 400,000. That shows a population increase around the kingdom of Judah. Am I mistaken here? Is the plain text plain?
Well, right. A shortage of candles for a few years.
Yes. Yeah. All right. Now, have a look at 2 Chronicles. We're still in 2 Chronicles, chapter 14. Now, have a look at verse 8. Verse 8. Because it mentions that in the days of Asa, the son of Ahiah, the growth of the military might and prowess of Judah now escalates, chapter 14, verse 8, to the statistic of 580,000 men who were fighting for Judah. That's only approximately 10 years later. So you're looking at an incredible influx of emigrants because you don't get women in battle uniform in those days. They're all men. So these are just the statistics for the male military power. The women, if there were 580,000 10 years later, then it was 400,000, you've got another 180,000 men. Imagine how many women and children would have been in Judah at that same time. So we're looking at quite a lot. Now, 32 years later, look at chapter 17, verse 14 to 19. And these are men of valor prepared for war, it says. Chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles, verses 14 to 19. We find this impressive figure within 32 years swelling to an astonishing 1,160,000 troops in Judah. So from 180,000, we now find 1,160,000. Again, it tells you, if you read between the lines, that Judah's population has dramatically increased.
In 60 years.
60 years. Mm-hmm. So it shows a dramatic population increase. Enlarged considerably because of the influx of a vast multitude that have fled from the 10 northern tribes down into Judah. It's also a genuine indicator of healthy, stable economic growth and stability. No doubt about that. So, the Jewish kingdom at the time of Yeshua, which was then occupied by Rome, because the Jews said in the year 6 CE, we need protection from Edomites around our coasts and from others around. And Rome said, we'll come in as peacekeeping forces. We'll just come in and help you. We'll come in there to protect you. Well, they came in 6 CE into Jerusalem and they declared occupation of the state of Judah. They were there as peacekeepers, but basically the Jews lost their commonwealth. Yeah. All right? But we do find, as I showed you in our last lecture, Yeshua, Peter, James, John, Luke, they all said the same thing. The 12 tribes were in the land of Judah. So we have now considered the evidence, and we find that the southern kingdom of Judah was not only made up of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, but all Israel. And even today, rabbis who cannot ascertain where a particular person came from in relation to a specific tribe, unless that name is already embedded in their surname, Levi, Asher, Cohen, Levi, Cohen, Gosling, whatever it might be, do recognize that the Jews are made up of all the tribes of Israel. Those who don't accept that precept are in rebellion against God's revealed word. Their replacement theology needs to be slammed back into the pit of devilish hell from whence it came. There is an old maxim. Remember this. No matter how good the tree looks, if the root is rotten, the tree is rotten. So in our next lecture, we shall consider the British Israel 2,520-year fiasco. Any questions on any of that?
I was just going to say, it's Esau in Jacob's clothing.
Well, yeah,
it's really the other way around.